Tonight's reading is taken from John 6, 14, and that can be found on page 1074 in the Church Bibles. That's John 6, starting at verse 14. To give you some context, Jesus has just fed a large crowd, including 5,000 men, with a young boy's packed lunch, and the disciples have collected up 12 baskets of leftovers. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day."
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I welcome you. My name's William Taylor, as I think Andrew may have said, and if you're new here, a very warm welcome. Glad you've been able to join us this evening. I hope you will make St. Helens your home as a church. Not your home, literally, obviously, but your home as a church while you're in London. That would be a great thing for us, and I hope it would be beneficial to you. Now, I've completely forgotten whether we prayed earlier for us to receive God's word appropriately. though it was only about 30 seconds ago. So let's pray anyway and ask God to help us to hear what he's got to say to us. Holy, holy, holy. Our gracious Father, we praise you for this quite extraordinary privilege that you allow us as your children who trust in Jesus to draw near to you with freedom and confidence. We pray that you would draw near to us even as we draw near to you, and that by your word you would address us in the power of your Spirit and write truth into our inner being. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject over these first 4 weeks of January is the question, what on earth is God doing? We said last week what an important question this is. God's plans and purposes are fixed. They don't change. If we don't adjust our lives to God's plans and purposes, to his grand purposes, and line up with what he's doing, then all our effort is in vain, and ultimately we fail. It's a general principle, isn't it? The student who fails to grasp the overarching point and purpose of the syllabus labours in vain and fails. So does the person working in a big company. If you miss the general direction of the way things are going, you'll be out on your ear. This is a set of studies which I have conducted a number of times in John 5, with obvious changes as we go along. As I've talked to churches and church councils and groups from churches about what the direction of a church should be. So I want us to understand that the purpose of this series is not just for us as little individuals, but for us as a whole church, for you in your particular area of church, whether it's this church, whether it's Read, Mark, Learn, or The Junction, or the partnership studies, or the business work here in the city. What should be our purpose and direction if we're to line up with what God is doing? But more than that, picture the potential of this generation of St. Helens. I think we're probably in the region of 600 plus people here this evening. Picture the potential. Most of us, most of you, are in your 20s and 30s. You have potentially maybe 40, 50 years left to live your life. Picture the potential of the things that you're going to do if you line up with what God is doing and engage your energies and your desires and your ambitions in line with God's purposes. Last week we saw that God is doing what Jesus is doing, and that Jesus is giving life and judging. And that now, at this point in history, it is Jesus' purpose to give eternal life to his people. And we saw that eternal life is not some sort of vague, ephemeral thing. It's a relationship with God that begins today and lasts to eternity. On the last day, Jesus will return and judge every man and woman who has ever lived. No small Jesus. This week I want us to look very closely at the question, why? Why is it that this is Jesus' work? That is, why is it that God, indeed, why is it that Jesus makes the giving of eternal life his priority when there appear to be so many other things that he could spend his time doing? And in order to sharpen the debate, what I want to do is to finish off with a few leftovers from last week that we didn't quite have time with, that I think will help us to see the sharp point of the question, why is it that God is doing what he's doing on earth today? One of John's great features is to define his point more precisely by stating it negatively. We find it right up front, in John chapter 1, verse 3, where John says, all things were made through the Word, that's through Jesus. And now you can see it, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. There he states it positively. Everything was made through Jesus, through the Word. And in order to make it quite clear for the geographers among us, that's me, what he's saying, he says, there's nothing you can see that wasn't made by Jesus. Positive, negative. And that's why I've asked, though our studies are primarily in chapter 5, actually chapter 5 through 10 this week, that's why I've asked chapter 6 to be read. Because in chapter 6, Jesus does two things. He restates the work that he's doing. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's what he's doing, bringing life to his people. But at the same time in chapter 6, Jesus identifies four things that are not his key priority. Listen to them, and then we'll see them. He has not come primarily to fulfill a political agenda. He has not come primarily to feed the hungry crowd, to meet a material agenda. He has not come primarily to give those who have not received him charitable work to do. And he's not come primarily to do signs and wonders to dazzle the crowd. Let's just have a look at these points and we'll unpack them a bit and then we'll get into why is it that he has come to do what he has come to do. Verses 1 to 14, as Helen said for us, sees Jesus feeding a crowd that includes 5,000 men with just a few sandwiches and a bit of fish. In response, the crowd act as we read in verses 14 and 15. When they saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." What does Jesus do? Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, Jesus will not allow the people to take him and make him a political leader of an earthly political movement today. He withdraws. And he underlines it in chapter 19 in front of Pilate. No need to look at it now, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from this world." In other words, whilst some disciples of Jesus may quite legitimately engage in the political process, and some of you may be budding cabinet members, prime ministers even, of this country and others. And you may engage in the political process in a very godly way, seeking to advance political positions that benefit humankind. The primary work and the key priority of Jesus is not ultimately political. We're not Muslims or Jews who have a strong political agenda to establish a kingdom on earth. Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And therefore we should not immerse our energies as a church in the political process. You won't find me asking you to sign petitions as a rule and engage in lobbying and so on and so forth. Because Jesus expressly states here he withdraws from political involvement in that way. Beginning to see the question sharpened up? Why is it that he hasn't come to engage in the political process? Well, the crowd then pursue him around the lake, because after all, he's fed them. It's an agrarian economy, and in that kind of an economy, you ate the next day what you earned that day. So you were paid in the evening, you were given cash, you went out and bought your bread, and then you have food for your family for the next day. Well, Jesus has just spent today teaching them, and he fed them that evening. What are they going to do for tomorrow? Well, they found, you might say, a cash cow. They found a way of getting food every day. So, not surprising, they hound him round the lake to try and get some grub. What is, it seems, to be their greatest need? Food. Here is a crowd of possibly 15 to 30,000 people. They need food. Have a look at verse 25 and 26. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So to the hungry crowd, what does Jesus do? He doesn't feed them. He won't give them food. In other words, Jesus' priority is not primarily material. He has not come first and foremost to feed the hungry. He's not come first and foremost to give you a better job, to get you promotion this year. He's not come first and foremost to make me rich. His primary priority is to give life, labour, not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now, please don't get me wrong on this point. This does not mean that no genuine Christian should ever, out of deep love and compassion for his neighbour, seek to alleviate need and poverty in Jesus' name. But even as you do that, in whatever organisation you end up working with or for, you will have as your primary priority that these people should have life. I've got time, I think, just about to tell you about a church I once worked for where they had the most fantastic lunch club for people over, I think it was about over 65. Anyway, people who sort of were about wanting lunch. And we used to spend immense energy shipping people in from all over the region to give them lunch. And in the end, there were about 150 people with vast resources of the church's energy. But at no point was the Bible taught during the lunch club. It was one of the best social clubs of that part of London. But here were people, 65 to 80, in desperate need of life. Most of them with not a clue about who Jesus was, heading to hell on the verge of death. And what were we doing? Stuffing their face with roast turkey at Christmas and whatever. I mean, who cares what the menu was? We weren't doing what we should have been doing. Yeah? What is Jesus' priority? Is to give life. Not primarily political, not first and foremost social. Don't get me wrong. Now look at the next one. Verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, oh, well, get out your checkbook and write a large check to a charity. No, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. In other words, he won't give them charitable works to do until they trust in him. And finally, I think most striking of the lot, verse 30 through, they said to him, then what sign do you do? I mean, that is staggering, isn't it? He has just fed 15 to 20,000 people off a packet of Walker's crisps, a sarnie, and a bit of fish. And they turn around and said, what sign are you going to do to prove to us that you really are who? And they want signs and wonders performed by him on demand. And he ticks them off and says, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, my Father. Sir, give us this bread. I am the bread of life. Now, I said earlier that I use this section of John's Gospel to try and help churches to focus their energies whenever I'm asked, on the rare occasions that I'm asked to do this sort of thing. And I was speaking on this passage at one occasion in South Africa. Now, can you imagine the sharpness of this word in South Africa, with the desperate political needs and social needs, material needs, medical needs, charitable needs of that continent? And I remember in preparation sort of having to go back through the whole thing again. Is this actually right? Is what I'm saying really true? And asking myself the question, which I hope you're asking now, why, when you've got Gaza and the Sudan and the Congo and all these other places, why is it that Jesus' primary aim is to give spiritual life to his people? How come, when there are so many other self-evident needs, this is his first goal? So I want us to turn now to Jesus' teaching on the true state of the human heart, which is one of the major foci of chapter 5 through 10 of John's Gospel. And again, let me say, when I first studied this, I couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. And it was one of those kind of times when you're reading the Bible, the hairs standing up on the back. I don't know if you have hairs on the back of your neck. I think I do. Anyway, if I had them, they stood up. And I remember saying to somebody, I think somebody here at the back of St. Andrew's, after a morning of studying this, I cannot believe what it is that Jesus says about us. But as we begin to see what Jesus says about you and me, So we begin to see why it is that his work is what it is. I'm going to take us through seven statements of Jesus. The first is there in the key verse of this series, chapter 5, verse 24. The series is really only about one verse, John 5, 24. And I'm going to ask you a question just to make sure you're still alive out there. What language does Jesus use to describe the natural state of human beings without him? What language does Jesus use to describe you and me without him? John 5, 24. You should be able to write down two words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Have you got it? What is Jesus' assumption about somebody who is not benefited from his work? Two words. Judgment. Death. That is, the person who has not benefited from the work of Jesus is spiritually dead. There is no life. Picture the morgue. Picture the death counter just outside our door here, counting away, now 1.5 million, I believe, since the 1st of January. The person outside of Christ is spiritually dead, and the person outside of Christ is condemned. Turn the page to chapter 6, verse 63. And you'll see here Jesus uses the word the flesh. The flesh stands for somebody who is outside of Christ, just in our own human strength. And he says, 663, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. That is, the flesh is helpless. That is, you and I, in our own strength, alone, outside of Christ, are helpless. Actually, when you stop and think about it, that has to be the case, doesn't it? A dead person cannot help themselves. If you don't think that is true, then I suggest you head down to Borough Market next Saturday. Go to the butcher's. He's sort of halfway down in on the right there. And you'll find a number of carcasses hanging up. They're pretty sort of rough and ready in Borough Market. And you'll probably find a roe deer hanging by the back legs. Look at it and speak to it quietly when nobody's looking and say, get up. Do it very quietly when nobody's looking, otherwise they'll come and take you away with their white coats on. Of course, spiritually dead people cannot help themselves. Condemned, dead, helpless. Chapter 7, verse 7. Just across the column. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. So how does Jesus see you and me? It's a strong word, isn't it? He doesn't mean that by that, that all of us are child molesters or something like that, but that we are fundamentally opposed to God, against God, and therefore fundamentally at heart, the word evil is used. Over the page to chapter 8, verse 12. Again, what is Jesus' assumption about you and me outside of Christ? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is, blind and in the dark. Chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Enslaved, unable to stop sinning, unable to stop rebelling against God. And now I'm going to take you to the strongest of all of them. And again, I remember reading this with probably the most sharp and incisive person I've ever read the Bible with. It was very difficult studying the Bible with him, because you'd asked him a question and before you had time to think of the next question, he already knew the answer, because he was so sharp he'd get straight to the point of it. And I remember reading through chapter 8 and saying, how does he describe us in this chapter? And chapter 8, verse 44 was so strong, he couldn't bring himself to say it. Oh, well, and I said to him, whose children? Oh, well, we're children of, whose children are we? How does Jesus see us? Chapter 8, verse 44. Oh, well, William, we're something or other. And eventually we got to 8, verse 44, and I said, read it. Read it for yourself. you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, there are only two sides. And therefore, outside of Christ, by nature, you and I are on the other side. It's quite a list, isn't it? Dead, condemned, helpless, evil, in the dark, enslaved, and on the side of Satan. Just in order to sort of drive this home, every now and then to remind myself of what it is that God's analysis of humanity is. I'm sometimes in here on a weekday morning early and heading back home to Borough after a meeting at around about sort of 7:30, 8 o'clock, when all the business people are flooding across London Bridge. Decent, upright. I mean, they could be your parents. Upright, charming, three cars in the garage at home, because they all come from Kent, of course, you see, West Sussex. I assume everybody has three cars down there, and children at university and all the rest of it. And I watch them flocking across the river, and I remind myself, William, what is God's analysis of the 350,000 people who work in the city, of William Taylor outside of Christ? What does Jesus say of me? I've got to the age where people now start giving me biographies at Christmas. It's what you do, isn't it, to your father or friend or uncle or whatever. I was given this biography. It's fascinating. Barack Obama, his dreams from my father. Highly intelligent, sophisticated, articulate, principled, the future leader of what was once the world's most powerful economy. What does God say about Barack Obama outside of Christ? Dead. Spiritually dead. Condemned. Helpless. Evil. In the dark. Enslaved. And not on the side of God. Outside of Christ. Now, I think this is particularly hard for, and I use this term loosely and seriously, our generation. I mean, people born after the sort of 1950s and 60s to get hold of. Because all of us have been taught that we have within ourselves the ability within ourselves to achieve our potential. Isn't that what you've been taught? You must achieve your potential. And you've got it within you to achieve your potential. And we think that we can achieve our potential in the spiritual realm if we just try hard. Because we think if there is a God and if there is a spiritual realm, then as long as we kind of fan the flame of whatever is spiritual within us, then everything will come to life and we will fire on all cylinders. It was Jean-Jacques Rousseau writing, and I've forgotten for a moment which century he was writing in, but writing a long time, a little while ago, who wrote the famous social contract, Man is Born Free and Everywhere is in Chains, who suggested that we are essentially decent, essentially free, essentially good, and it is our experience and culture that enslaves us. Listen to this comment of his in A Discourse on Inequality. Man is naturally good. I believe I have demonstrated it. What then can have corrupted him to this point, if not the changes that have come about in his constitution, the progress he has made, and the knowledge he has acquired? Now listen to this. Savage man, when he has eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and the friend of all his fellow men. In other words, man in his innocence is decent, good. Now that philosophy has infected the whole of our culture. So look anywhere and you'll find it. It's behind, actually, our judicial system. Oprah believes it. If you ever are ill enough to take time off work, watch Oprah. She'll probably finish you off, actually. But before you die, note that she believes that we're essentially decent and good, upright, and that we can pull our socks up because there's a flicker of spiritual life within us. Listen to Daniel Quarters. I picked this up a long time ago. 1999, he won the Big Apple New York Prize for Education. Listen to what he said. Never say no to a child. never punish a child, never tell a child what to do. In other words, your little sweetie at home, I mean, you haven't got any little sweeties at home, most of you, but those little sweeties at home are essentially decent. Never tell them what to do. Never, you'll corrupt them, you'll spoil them. What does Jesus say? Dead. Condemned. Helpless. I never forget standing right under the pillars there with my predecessor, Dick Lucas. Many of you heard me say this before, but I was standing there at the end of one of the city services for one of the livery companies, and the livery companies are all sort of great and the good, and are buffed and tuffed and all the rest of it, and if there is such a person. And they were filing out, and they have this marvellous habit, please don't start it here, of shaking hands. Thank you very much, Vicar. You could have said anything in the world. You could have said, you know, well, I won't say what you could have said. You could have said the most shocking thing you like, and they'll still shake you. Have nice service, Vicar, very good. Anyway, they were heading out, nice service, and Dick just leaned over to me, and he said quietly, under his breath, they're all perishing, brother. Never forget it. Now that's Jesus' analysis, isn't it, on our world? Indeed, the first time I spoke on this, I did a little exercise for myself to write it into my head. I was given a tray by my wife a number of years ago that was a picture of our family holidays. We'd spent the family in the woods with... We'd spent the holidays in the woods cutting up trees and stuff with the kids and chainsaws and all the rest of it. And so we'd had some great pictures, some lovely family pictures, and my wife had taken the pictures, and we were with my parents, so we had the youngest, right, oldest, right the way through to the youngest. It's actually, to me, a very precious thing. And I stuck it on my desk as I was preparing, and I looked at all the people who mattered to me most. And I reminded myself Jesus' analysis of each one. Outside of Christ. Dead. Condemned. Helpless. Evil. Blind in darkness. Enslaved. Children of the evil one. So what do they need? Oh, they need life. What do you need? Oh, you need life. What do your friends need? Life. Why is it that Jesus' primary priority is not actually fundamentally a political agenda? Oh, because you can solve all the political problems of the world. You can sort out Gaza. He could sort out Gaza tomorrow, just like that. And what would you have? You would have, what, 3 million people? They would still be dead, condemned, and so on. Why is his agenda not, first and foremost, to feed the starving millions? Oh, it's wonderful when people do that, but what is his primary thing? Because, actually, you can have the starving millions still going to hell, condemned, and dead. Well, you may be saying to yourself, look, I really don't think that is me at all, William. You're one of these extreme idiots, and you're a fanatic, and really that is completely wrong. And when I think of my friends, they're just not like that. I want to take you back to one key verse, which I hope is a kind of tester, really. It's chapter 5, verse 23. And to the person who says, well, actually, I don't think this analysis is correct of me, Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 23, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. In other words, our attitude to Jesus demonstrates our attitude to God, and my experience is the same as your experience. That apart from God's intervention in your life, you do not honour the Son. And therefore, the very fact that you and I do not honour the Son apart from his intervention in our life demonstrates what we're really like. We're not part of the family. Let me give you a little illustration, if I may. I want you to imagine, it's rather a shocking illustration, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Australian. sorry about that, and choose another nation if that's too painful for you. And I want you to imagine that you had a son who is 18 and on his gap year. We'll call him Bruce, shall we? Why not? Why not? And I want you to imagine that Bruce decided to come to England for his gap year, and therefore you wrote, because you're a friend of mine, to me and to St. Helens here as a church, and then you emailed us, say, Bruce is arriving on such and such a date, and then you faxed us through the details of his flight, and then you phoned through, you will meet him and so on, be kind to him. And then Bruce turns up, and there's no one at the airport. Funny that. And then Bruce comes to the office midway through the week, and actually he can't get in. There seems to be some sort of bar to him. And then Bruce turns up on Sunday evening, and the welcomers, on the door, see him coming, and they say, "No, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. You can't come in, I'm sorry. No, we don't want you in here, Bruce." What does that tell you, or rather, yes, you back in Australia, our relationship and our attitude towards you is? Oh, we hate you. We want nothing to do with you. If we won't honour the Son, we don't honour the Father. So for the person who says to me, "Well, actually, this is absolutely ridiculous. I have plenty of spiritual life," let me ask you, what is your attitude to Jesus? There's the tester. See, even if Jesus is just a good man from God, even if he's just a mighty teacher from God, and you refuse to honour him, which I do, so often without his help, I do not honour Jesus. What does that tell me about you? You hate God. You're not one of his. You're on the other side. As we close, then, I want to ask you to do what I did, and to consider your family, your nearest and dearest. Perhaps to close your eyes and picture your place of work and the person you're going to be sitting next to tomorrow morning. The lecture hall, the classroom. What is Jesus' primary priority for those people? Well, what is his analysis? His analysis is that outside of him we are dead. Apart from him we are condemned. Without him, we are helpless. Aside from Jesus' intervention, our evil is not forgiven. Without Jesus, we are blind, enslaved. And our attitude to Jesus demonstrates that we're on the other side. What do we need? More than the next meal? More than a political solution, or works to do, or signs and wonders. We need life. And the glorious truth of the gospel, which will be the heart of the week of talks, which Paul was mentioning, the heart of what we're about, is that Jesus has come to bring life. And next week we're going to find out how he does it. Let's pray together, shall we? When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we pray, our Father, for this work of your Spirit. We want to be lined up with what it is that you're doing. And so we pray that you would show us the truth about ourselves. Hard as the diagnosis is, our Father, we pray that you would continue to drive it home through this week. And therefore that you would lead us into a close walk engaged in doing what you're doing in this world. Please take these words and write them deep into our hearts, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.